Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from The Message. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing and how you can get involved, check out our website, message.org.uk.
All right, turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, verse 17. James 4, 13. Now, it's been a while since I did the first part of this chapter. So just a little refresher before we read this bit. James is concerned in this particular part of his letter to make sure that the Christian community looks like a Christian community, that they're treating one another the right way, that they are loving one another, that they're acting in humility, that they're not bringing one another down, they're not being competitive with one another, that they're praying to God for the right things out of the right heart. So he's really laying a foundation for the right kind of Christian community. And then in this part, he moves and transitions onto another little problem that the community has that he thinks is very serious and he wants to address. And you know what? It's still a problem for us today, so we need to look at it too. Now, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's planners and there's blaggers. Just raise your hand if you're naturally a planner. You're someone who likes to get into the details, into the planning. That's a good amount of people in the room. And having worked with some of you, I'm not entirely convinced. But what about the blaggers? Any blaggers in the room? You're more of a natural blagger? Yeah, I'm definitely more of a natural blagger. Andy and I were in his office the other day. We were talking about this television program. And at the end of what we were looking at, he looked at me really sincere and he said, mate, because he doesn't know my name yet. And he said, mate, now you could wing this and it would turn out decent. But please don't do that. Please make sure you properly plan it so that it can be really, really good. And I thought, yeah, that's fair. We could go and wing this and it would turn out pretty good. Actually, I think our winging would actually be better than a lot of planning that other people might do, because we just got a bit of a gift for winging it. That's quite good. But he's absolutely right. We got a plan. We need to put a proper plan in place. Why? Because it's a great opportunity. It carries with it a big budget that needs to be, we got to be good stewards of that. We've got to think that through very, very carefully. So planning becomes very important, but it doesn't come supernaturally to me. As some of you know, most of you know probably, I'm getting married this year, and I have never been so thankful in my life to be dating someone that's actually a professional project manager. And she has spreadsheets for everything and she's super organized. And so I'm so thankful. I don't think she's ever regretted saying yes to anything more in her life. When we started planning the wedding, she realized that I'm just like, oh, it'll be all right. We'll figure it out. We'll get McDonald's or something. It'll be okay. So she is so organized and loves to plan and loves to get stuck into the detail. Look, there's nothing wrong with planning in and of itself. Actually, oftentimes planning just is being a good steward of the faculties and the resources that God has given you. But the problem that James is highlighting here when he says, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, which sounds like, you know, these are your future plans of how you're going to operate in your business. The reason why he then starts getting so frustrated and annoyed with them and says, why? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? That's quite a strong thing to say to somebody. What's your life? Imagine walking up to a stranger in the street and saying, oh, hi, nice to meet you. By the way, what is your life? You know, that's quite a strong thing to say. Do you realize that you're just like a vapor? You're just a mist. You're something that appears and then is gone when the sun rises. That's all that you are. Here today, gone tomorrow. Why is it that he's trying to point out the temporary nature of our lives and the futile activity of planning if preparation is a good thing? Because what's going on here is preparation and planning devoid of Jesus at the center. Preparation is a good thing as long as you don't prepare God out of the center of who you are. The problem is that there's too many Christians who live as practical atheists. What I mean by that is they profess a faith in an all-encompassing, all-powerful, all-sovereign God who should be king of absolutely everything, but then they live their lives making plans and going about their lives in their own strength and in their own activity and in their own frailties and weaknesses and never actually allowing God to come to the center and take control. Does anybody see that movie, The Martian, that came out a few years ago, or read the book? It was based on a book with Matt Damon, where he's an astronaut and they go to Mars and then there's an accident and then his crew end up leaving because they think that he's dead, but he's actually survived the accident. And then he has to go to the little hub that they built and he has to stay there. And he realizes his only hope of being rescued is a return mission to Mars that will come in 4 years. And so he then has to set himself up and use all of his clever intellect. And he's a very clever, astronaut, and he knows physics and he knows chemistry and he knows biology. And so he uses all of his human intellect to figure out, how can I use what I have to survive on this barren planet for 4 years that is completely uninhabitable by regular human life? How can I use my intellect to survive for 4 years until they can come back and rescue me? I don't have enough resources to live that long. How am I going to make it work? And it's quite a cool movie because you see Matt Damon doing all this clever math, and then he figures out how to use his own poo as fertilizer to grow potatoes, and he does all of these clever things, and it's like, wow, the pinnacle of human intellect. Look at what we can achieve with science. And then, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen the movie, he does make it away, I'm afraid. He does get back off the planet, but it's a Hollywood movie, you probably could have guessed that. He gets away at the end, and it's like, yeah, victory, triumph over nature. And it's like, no, you didn't triumph over nature. You just managed to survive. You just survived. Nature won. If you triumphed over nature, you'd have figured out a way to stay there forever. And then you'd be like, yeah, we conquered nature. Why? Because this barren land where nobody could live, I made it so that I could live here with no issues, no problems whatsoever. No, you managed to just about scrape survival until they could rescue you and get you to a slightly more inhabitable place. That's still actually our planet, quite a dangerous place for us to live. We are frail creatures. And it doesn't matter how clever we think we are, and we're very clever, and we're thankful for the intellect that God has blessed us with that allows us to develop medicines and technology and many things that can actually be useful for his kingdom in the world. The good things. The problem comes when the things that our intellect, our God-given intellect, create, become things not to bless the kingdom of God, but become things to massage our own ego. Become things to actually help us to celebrate and affirm how wonderful and amazing and self-sufficient we are as human beings. But even man working at the height of his cunning and skill is still ultimately vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." We had the really sad and tragic news over the weekend, didn't we, of the basketball star Kobe Bryant and his 13-year-old daughter dying in a helicopter crash. So, so sad. Such a sad story. We've seen the outpouring of love and adoration that has come from the city of Los Angeles and people all over the world feeding back. And he sounds like he was an amazing human being. But as I reflected on that over the weekend, I thought, well, that sums it up, doesn't it? You can have all of the fame in the world. You can have all of the adoration of man in the world. You can have all of the money in the world. You can have achieved all of the things you wanted to achieve, had great success, great comfort. And yet here's the reality. None of it guarantees you tomorrow. None of it guarantees you tomorrow. You can be here with absolutely everything. Think about Steve Jobs. One of the most clever men in the world, innovate and change the face of the world through technology. You couldn't have more money than Steve Jobs had earned through what he did. He had everything at his fingertips, but it ultimately didn't stop him from being here today, gone tomorrow. The reality of it is when we start thinking of ourselves as being self-sufficient, we move God to the sidelines of our lives and we ultimately fall into the trappings of sin. How do you think of coming to God in prayer? How do you think of that? Do you think of it as a duty, as something that you're supposed to do as a Christian, as part of your religious observance? Do you think of it as your daily nourishment, something that you have to do? It's your oxygen. I got to come to God in prayer because it's what fuels me. It's what connects me to relationship with Him. How do you think about your daily prayer life? Because James here is actually saying something very important about how we come to God in prayer. He's actually saying something probably stronger than any one of us might actually say. He's saying, do you realize that if you don't come to God in prayer when you know that you should, you are being sinful? James is actually saying the absence of prayer in a Christian's life is sinful. Wow. I wonder if anybody would have actually gone to that extreme. We might have thought, oh, I've been a bit flaky today. God, you know what? I know that I need to pray more. I'm going to work on that. And we think of it as something aspirationally for us to move towards because we want to grow in our relationship with God. We think about it as being something that we know we should do for whatever reason, a variety of reasons. But how many of us see it as James does here, as being, look, if you know that God is the source of your entire existence, He is the King of Kings, and you have said, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I'm not Lord of my life. I'm not captain of the ship. You are. I've submitted myself to you. And having submitted yourself to God, you then don't come to Him in prayer to listen to what it is that He wants for your life, to give to Him everything that He is owed from your life. Then, my friends, you are living as practical atheists. The reality of it is, if you make plans as if God does not exist, worry as if God does not exist, rely on your own effort and skill as if God does not exist, then for you, in practical terms, God does not exist. You are a practical atheist. The only difference between you and an actual atheist is that they're honest about it. We can get a little bit caught up in boasting sometimes as well. We boast about all sorts of different things. I was just talking to Luis about Brazil in the Brazilian World Cup, when the World Cup was in Brazil, in Rio. And before, ahead of time, I mean, he's very sad about this. Ahead of time, before the World Cup actually happened, they printed up all sorts, this is true, isn't it? They printed up all sorts of paraphernalia about them winning the World Cup in their own country, because they were so convinced that because they're the best footballing nation on the planet and because it had come to their nation, that they were going to win the World Cup. Like, it's just not even in question. And then very famously, what happened when they came against the mighty Germans? They got battered 7-1. They got humiliated. And the country went into a deep period of mourning from which I don't think Luis has still recovered, actually. When we were talking, I saw a little tear furl in the corner of his eye this morning, even when we were talking about it there. And James says, you know, all such boasting about your ability to make it happen on your own terms is not just unfortunate, it is evil. But the thing is, you don't even have to go around boasting like this. Oh, I can do it without Jesus. I can do it. You boast that you can do it without Jesus every single time that you don't come to him in prayer when you know that you should. Your spirit is making a boast. You are presenting a boast to the world in some way, shape, or form that says, you know what? He's probably there, but I got this. I can do it. He probably cares about my life and what happens, but maybe I care about it more. So I want to make my own plans and my own purposes. You know, the word that James uses for boast is also used in Romans 5:2, where Paul says that we should boast in the hope of the glory of God. And that's the stark reality of it. You will either boast in the hope of the glory of God, or you will boast in yourself. There's no middle ground. What are you going to boast in? You're going to boast in God's eternal, hopeful glory that is all sufficient, all sustaining, perfect for you? Or are you going to boast in yourself, you who are a vapor here today and gone tomorrow? But the good news is, there is a solution even when we fall short of the life that God is calling us to. Even when we as Christians are sometimes living as practical atheists, there is a solution, and the solution is fourfold. The first thing is this, that we retreat to pray. The sin of failing to come to God in prayer is one of the most common offenses that a Christian commits. I want you to hear that carefully. The sin of failing to come to God in prayer is one of the most common offenses that a Christian commits. How often do we think about it in those terms? And yet the Bible is clear that Jesus is either Lord or he's not. Don't get me wrong, this is not a talk of like, you haven't prayed enough, well, you're a sinner and God condemns you. No, there is no sin for those who are in Christ Jesus, but those who are in Christ Jesus will do what? Pray, because they're in Christ Jesus. And when you're in Christ Jesus, you are given to him your whole life. Now, God is gracious. We're all works in progress. We're all journey. We're all, one degree of glory to the next and so on and so forth. I don't want to condemn anybody here, but I want us to understand the stark reality of living a life that professes something that we actively do not then live out. And the catastrophic spiritual consequences for our own lives, our Christian community, and our evangelism into the world. The solution is retreat to pray. Look at Jesus in Mark chapter 1. The end of Mark 1, he's in Capernaum healing. I love this story. I talk about it all the time. He's in Capernaum healing, casting out demons and all this, that, and the other. Then he wakes up very early the next morning and he goes out into the wilderness. The disciples wake up. They come and try and find him. They don't know where he is. And eventually they catch up with him just outside the town. And they come and they say, hey, Jesus, where you been? We've been looking for you everywhere. There's people back in Capernaum. They're sick. They got demons in them. They need you. What have you been doing? And of course, Jesus turns to them and he says, oh, I'm so sorry, chaps. Yeah, it's my mistake. Let me come back with you and heal all of those people that you've just told me to come and heal. Is that what he says? No. He says, no, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go on to the other towns around the region of Galilee. And we're going to go on preaching around. And I've always, now you've got to be careful with the Bible not to read between the lines, but I always find it interesting that even though there is need, there is clear need in Capernaum that he's been meeting, what he's done that morning is he's got up and he's gone out to the wilderness. Now, first and foremost, he needs refreshment and he needs connection with his father, so that's why he's gone. But you can't, I just think, put two and two together and see what's happened there. He's left the town of Capernaum to go and pray, and he could very easily have gone back to the town to carry on doing the Lord's work in that town. Human wisdom would dictate it. There's need, Jesus. Why don't you come and do it? But the wisdom of heaven, the instruction that he receives from his father in the quiet place, says, no, not back to Capernaum, but you've got to go on. Humans are going, what do you mean go on, Jesus? Capernaum, there's need there. And Jesus is like, I know there's need there. But in the secret place, I've received my instruction, and this is where we're going to go. Retreating into a prayerful place is essential if we want to give lordship to God over the steps that we take day by day. Make sure you retreat to pray so that God can speak to you about what he wants you to do in your life. Number two, we must resolve to grow. How many of you made Bible reading plan resolutions this year? Come on, don't be afraid to put your hand up. Okay, and I'm not gonna ask you to put your hand up on this one. A few of you are looking worried. How many of you have stuck to it? That would be an interesting question, right? Apparently about 50% lose their Bible reading plan within the first month, which is kind of crazy really, but apparently that's what happens. So quite a number of you said that you've made Bible reading plans for this year, and I hope that you did because it's a good thing to do. But I wonder why you did it. I'm sure there are many people in here who made Bible reading plans because this year you want to grow in knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Amazing. That's the best reason to do a Bible reading plan, because you want to grow in knowledge and understanding of the Lord and his word. I wonder if there were some people who made Bible reading plans because you thought it's something that you should do. It's what Christians do. Maybe we should do that. Maybe I should have a plan. Maybe feel a little bit guilt-tripped in or duty-bound to do that. Now, here's the amazing thing about the graciousness of God. Just by even doing it with the wrong motives, you can still come out with amazing stuff, because truth is still truth. But motivation does actually matter. When I come to the word, I'm not coming to the word simply as an act of duty. I'm coming to the word because I am resolved to grow. That's why I come to the word. I want to grow. Look at Psalm number one. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That's his word. And who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water that can grow and flourish, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. When you come to the word, do you come resolved to grow? Do you come to it at all? That'd be the first question. If you're not coming to it, then come to it, brothers and sisters. Come to it, please. Because if you want to grow, if you want to be rooted, if you want to not walk in step with the wicked, not be blown around in the wind when testing times come and you haven't got any foundation to stand on, and the testing times will come and they will be a test and they will push against you. But if you have a good foundation, the truth and the word of God, then you can stand firm. And you can be watered, and you cannot just survive. You cannot just end the Martian like Matt Damon, just surviving. But in the word of God, you can thrive and you can grow. Make no mistake about it. This world is a harsh, uninhabitable place to be. It is not your intellect and your genius that will see you survive. None of you is getting out of this game alive if you try and survive. But if you root yourself in the word of God and you apply its teaching, and you allow it to change you by God's grace, then you won't survive. You will thrive in your new identity as a child of God. We've got to ask of the text when we come to it, what does this teach me about God? And in light of what it teaches me about God, what do I need to do with my life? Number three, we've got to respond to humility. The humility of our Lord Jesus Christ requires a response of humility. Have we truly understood what it means to be a humble people? Look at what the Bible says about humility. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. We are to clothe ourselves in humility, according to Colossians 3. We are to humble ourselves to the Lord, who will lift us up. We just read about that in James last time out. To be completely humble and gentle and bear with one another in love, Paul says. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes what? Wisdom. That the narrative on humility is consistent throughout Scripture, that the very same nature that Christ took on, the nature of a humble servant, is the nature that we wear, that we would go as humble servants. And this is probably my favorite of all of them from Proverbs 22. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Why are the wages of humility riches and honor and life? I'll tell you why. Because true humility is the recognition that God is king and you are not. And that you submit to his lordship and live accordingly. True humility is to truly understand and live out the gospel. A lack of humility is ultimately a rejection of the gospel. God wants to develop humility in you. But he's also asking you, how are you going to take a step towards humility? Are you going to allow me to be Lord? Or are you going to put yourself in the hot seat? And finally, number four, we need to repent to reset. We have to course correct whenever we go wayward. We need to reset the compass and we need to repent. Probably one of the most famous passages on prayer in the Bible is, of course, from 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What's the watchword in there? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In other words, turn from your wicked ways. What is that? Repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Reset the compass. Find true north once again. True north is found in Jesus Christ. The problem that this early community came up with, that James was writing to, was they had become practical atheists. Well, of course we worship Jesus and we believe the Bible and we pray and we do this, that, and the other. And he's like, no. Are you doing these things functionally because you're duty bound and they're part of your religious observance? Or are they actually rooted in the reality of the new identity that you have? Do you come before the Lord daily to say, God, I'm retreating to pray because I cannot take a step without your guidance. Your word is a lamp to my feet, so I'm going to grow and mature as I read your words. You know what? Let's go with the weed analogy. I think there's some Christians who effectively are taking in Christianity like some kind of narcotic. I don't even mind using it. And they hope that they get doped up and have a nice experience on it. And God says, no, the word and prayer, humility and repentance to bring you to a place of clarity about who God is and the life that he's called you to for his glory, and so that the world can know his hope. This is not a word today of condemnation, but it is a word of sobering reality. What is our faith? Is it living and active, or are we living as practical atheists? I suggest to us all that we need to retreat to pray daily. We need to get into the word, not for its own sake, but so that we can grow in maturity. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Let him be king. And when it goes wrong, and it will, we can be thankful that he's a gracious God, that as we repent, he is faithful to forgive, restore, and move us into what we were always supposed to be for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are good. Help us to live the life that you've called us to be encouraged that your desire is not to condemn, but to set free. For those of us, Lord, that just need a bit of a perspective check and a bit of a shift of focus, Lord, would we no longer live as practical atheists, but as men and women of the word, spirit-filled, wearing the righteousness of Christ, and going into the world for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support our work or even get involved with one of our teams. We also have another podcast called The Flow Podcast, where we share stories and testimonies of the amazing things that God's doing in people's lives. Search for The Flow Podcast on iTunes or Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts. There's a brand new episode there right now.